This is chapter 3. That's where we're going to camp mainly this morning. But we're going to do a quick run through to get us here, to bring us up to speed. So first off, we're going to look at context. The title of the lesson, the message, whatever you would like to call it this morning, is Christmas in Genesis. And Christmas really means simply Christ coming, that Christ came. And so we see Christ coming in Genesis. So, you might start scratching your head and say, wait a minute, Genesis, that's Old Testament. In fact, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so we're talking about the beginning of time. And to set context, like I said, let's go back and start in Genesis chapter 1. This is the fastest you're ever going to hear me exegete or talk about a chapter. Genesis chapter 1 is about the creation of all things. Boom. We're out. We're done with chapter 1. The creation of all things. God created all things. And He created them very good. If you look at the last part of Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And so it was a good creation. It was a perfect creation. It was paradise that He had created. Also, let me just go ahead and say Genesis is one of the books of the Pentateuch, the books of the Torah, the books of the law. The five books of Moses is what Pentateuch means literally. And so he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so Moses is the author, but of course ultimately God is the author of all Scripture. So Moses writes this under inspiration and he pens God's Word. So this is God's Word to us, telling us about how He created all things. Secondly, in Genesis chapter 2, he goes more specifically into the creation of mankind. It's explained further. But one thing I want to point out specifically, and see, boom, we're almost all the way through Genesis chapter 2. And it was just like that. Wow. We're zipping through. This is great. We get to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Look there. And we see, and the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die, or you shall surely die. Literally, that means dying, you will die. So you will start the process of death, something will die, you will begin to die. And so this is also known as the Adamic covenant. This is this covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. So there we are. We're already done with Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Very quick overview of what's taking place there. And then that leads us to chapter 3 that we're going to be focusing on and zoom in and go through it chapter or verse by verse and exposit this. But Genesis chapter 3, what we see is corruption, the corruption of this perfect creation that God had made. And let me just go ahead and make a shout out to Answers in Genesis. I know many of y'all are familiar with Answers in Genesis ministry. Ken Ham, the Australian guy who has the Ark Encounter in Kentucky and up further north Kentucky, south of Cincinnati, you have the Creation Museum. But Answers in Genesis puts out great material. And years ago, they put out material that talked about the seven seas of history. Now, history, if you break down that word, it's His story. Literally, all of history is Christ's story. It's the story of Christ. It's Christ's story. It's His story. And so the seven seas of history is creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, consummation. That sums up all of history from beginning to end, when Christ returns at the consummation, the end of time, and all things as we know it. So we've already just walked through all of history, too. Man, we're booking it. But we get to corruption, the corruption of creation of chapter 3, and what that is the fall of mankind. What did they fall into? Well, they fell into sin. They sinned against this Creator God. And it brought sin into the world. And this is here. This is why we're here today. That's the cause for Christmas. Do you understand that? That's what made Christmas necessary. That's what made Christ coming necessary, was that we sinned against God. And so this corruption of creation, when man falls into the sin, is what made Christ coming. necessary. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see how this breaks down, because I'm going to go ahead and tell you that the key verse we're going to be looking at specifically this morning is verse 15. So to make this more Sunday school-esque instead of preachy, let me just stop and say, are there any questions thus far? Any comments? Anything?
Wish I could remember what all you brought
up. All right. Well, let's go through Genesis chapter 3, verses beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent, stop, the serpent is Satan. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. Satan is in the form of the serpent here, and he's approaching the woman. And he said to the woman, verse 1, did God actually say to you, or did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, what we see here, we've looked at the context. We see corruption enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. This here is the cause of sin. What causes us to sin? Now, we can say what causes Eve to sin contextually here, but we could also superimpose that over our lives and say, what causes us to sin? Have you ever wondered that? What's the root of it? What also is the root cause of heresies? What causes heresies to enter the church, or makes a heresy a heresy? What do we do? What process takes place when we're seeking to justify our own sin in our own life and rebel against God? Well, we can see it right here in Genesis chapter 3. Satan approaches Eve in the form of a serpent and says, has God really said? Did God actually say that you couldn't eat? So what is he doing? He's giving doubt. He's causing her to doubt God's word. Has God really said this? Did God really say that? And that's exactly what leads us to sin, right? We start questioning it. We start doubting what he said. Well, has he really said it? Is it in there? We doubt his word. We question his word. But look at what he continues to do. He doesn't stop there. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but they had everything that they could possibly want. They needed nothing. God was not holding any good thing from them. They had this barrage of trees and botanical things to eat in this buffet. And that's what she's saying here. Yeah, God said that we could eat of all of these fruits of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. But she doesn't stop there. What does she do? She adds to it. She adds to God's word. God did not say that you couldn't touch it. But see, what she does is she adds to God's word. So what leads us into sin? What causes a heresy to be a heresy? A heretic is going to make you doubt God's word, or to add to God's word something that's not there. But we do the same thing in the midst of our sinning, or trying to justify our own sin. Has God really said it or addressed it? Well, he said this, and you know, you're going to add to it, it means this or it means that. So we see this slippery slope that they're both on right now at this point. And then we get to the next portion, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. All right, now I'm going to ask you a question. Is that what God said? God has said just the opposite, right? Look back in the Adamic covenant of Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 or 16 and 17. Look at 17. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here's how heresy gets infiltrated in the church. This is how we're led into sin, and we seek to justify our sin. We doubt God's word, we add to God's word, or we just blatantly contradict it and lie and contradict exactly what God has indeed said. So that's what causes us to sin. But then we see this triad of temptation. It's steps, again, that lead to sin and worldliness. This is what causes us to sin, doubting God's truthfulness, faithfulness, honesty, goodness, adding to it, taking away, doubting, questioning it. But what causes us to be tempted? What are the calls or the temptations? And again, like I said, this triad, there's three steps here that's given that lead to sin and to worldliness. And let me just go ahead and say, if you fast forward to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we won't go there, but you can go back and read there. You'll see where John addresses this there. And he speaks more of these three things, this trifecta of temptation, what causes us or leads us to be tempted. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So there's the three, there's the trifecta, but it's kind of shadowed or veiled. Let's look, this is what I mean. In verse 6, she says, or Eve says, or we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So this is what's called the lust of the flesh. It would be good for the food if I eat it. Now, God said it would be bad if I eat it, that I would die. But it looks good to me. It's going to be good for me. So it's the lust of the flesh. You get to verse 6 again. It says, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Well, you go again to 1 John. It's the lust of the what? Lust of the eyes. We see something and we want it. And it's a lust when it's a desire or a craving that we should not have or that's contradictory to God. God says it's not good for you and that you shouldn't have it, but you see it and you desire it and you want it. And so it starts sets the push in motion. It sets things in motion. The dominoes start to fall. You see it, you crave it, you want it, and then look what happens. Well, let's go back and see what Satan said. I skipped this part. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what he said. You won't die. This is what will happen. You'll eat of the tree and your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, their eyes would be open if they eat. So to a degree, Satan had been correct with what he said. They would know evil, but they would know it experientially, and it would be too late to do anything about it. So then we get here, and here's the stumbling blocks. This is what Satan used to tempt us, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then here's what we get to the third part. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So this is what is called the pride of life, the sinful pride of life, or the boastful pride of life. She desired it. Now God had said it's not going to do these things. It's not going to give you what you desire. And Satan says it will give you what you desire and more. And that's the same thing with sin, right? Sins, God says if you do this, it's going to kill you. And we're like, no, I know better than you. We doubt his word. We question it. We add to it. So you see how it all fits together. Every time we sin, all of this is taking place. Every time we sin and every time we're tempted. Now, what happened as a result of this? We all know the story. Eve said, Satan, that's a lie. You're lying to me. This is wrong. Adam comes flying in like Superman, says, get away from my wife because you are denying what God has said. Is that what happened? No. We're celebrating Christmas today. That's evidence that that did not happen because it was necessary for Christ to come. Eve was deceived. We see that. So what happens here? She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So a lot's happening here. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Eve believed a lie. Adam failed to lead Eve as he should have and ought to have, because he should have led her in the way of righteousness. He should have said, wait, Eve, remember what God told us. He himself should have remembered what God said. We trust God over Satan. We believe God and his truthfulness and his faithfulness, and that he's not withholding any good from us. And Satan's over here saying, you know what? You'd be smarter. You'd be better off if you were your own God. You'd be better off if you did. And they bought the lie. She was deceived, but Adam failed because Adam broke that covenant that we looked at in in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. He willfully rebelled. Now, he had a great opportunity to say no. Just say no. Like the sticker, we talked about that. Just say no. And he didn't. He could have stopped it. It was already in motion, and she was deceived, but he deliberately and willfully sinned against God. He failed to lead her. He failed to obey God, honor, revere God, and trust and follow God's word. He believed the lie. The lie. And Satan is the father of lies. And he is a liar. And he lied, and this is a result. This is what happened to man. Man falls into, is led into temptation. He falls into sin, and notice too, that the woman is deceived, but it's the man who catches the blame. Why? Because he was made first, and he was the one that was given this law directly by God to not do this, or this will happen. So he was in a position of headship there, and failed to do that. He's man's representative. And we all sinned in Adam. Here we all sinned in Adam. But why? Because he represented us. Now, we want to point fingers and say, I would have done differently. No, this is exactly what you and I would have done, given the same scenario. You say, well, no, not me. Well, you do it every day. We do it every day. Every time we sin, we do it. So if you've ever had a perfect day where you've never had these little lies whispered, did God really say, and then, oh, look at that, that's pretty, that'd be good. Oh, God says no, oh, but I know better than God, okay. Y'all see how it happens every single day. Well, so Adam is our representative. The sin is blamed on the man. The man gets the responsibility to bear that. She's deceived. But there are consequences, and that's what we see. That's what this is leading up to. Consequences. So we've looked at context, corruption, causes of sin, causes of temptation, consequences. What happens? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Okay, let's just stop there. Now, they realized something that they had not realized before. This is a picture of shame. They were ashamed that they were naked. They felt the need to be covered because they felt exposed. This is guilt and sin. This is guilt as a result of sin, fear and shame as a result of their sin. And what do we want to do with it? We want to hide. We want to cover it. Keep it hidden. It's exposed. We're ashamed of it. We're ashamed of the sin. And so that's what's pictured here. What do they do as a result of this shame and this guilt and this fear that they're now experiencing that they had never experienced before? Look at the last part. What they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And so you see, immediately they felt the need to try to hide their sin, their shame, their guilt. And the point that we need to realize here is it's not sufficient to do the job that they desired it to do. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of what mankind still does. We try to hide our sin. We're ashamed. We feel guilty. We fear people finding it out. And there's this desire to cover it. How do men try to cover their sin? Well, they try to do good works. If I do enough good works, then that's going to cancel out the bad, right? This is still a picture of man trying to work his way or do something himself to accomplish what he really can't do, which is cover his sinfulness, cover his shame, cover his guilt. And that's why we're going to see that that doesn't work. The only sufficient covering that covers man's shame, guilt, and fear as a result of this sin is if God provides the covering and if God covers it, because it's a sin and affront against God, and only God can resolve that issue. And that's what we're going to see. Hence again, Christmas. That's why we need Christmas. We needed Christ to do that, something we could not do. Cause the man's still trying to do that. We're still trying to work our way to heaven, earn our way to heaven, do enough good. Hide our sin. Hide. What else happens? Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What does sin cause them to do? What does sin cause us to do? Here's a hint. Run. It causes us to run to God, right? No. Run away. They ran away. And this is a picture of all mankind. Sin causes us to run away from God. We don't run to Him. We run from Him. We try to hide in our shame and our sin and our fear and our guilt, or just continue to hide in our sin and run from God and be hidden from God, be hidden from that accountability, be hidden from that judgment, be hidden from that discipline or the consequences that sin does. Also, what we see is a picture of man running from God as sin causes separation, right? Y'all have all seen that bridge issue. Sin separates us from God. It does. It drives a wedge. And so here's where they would walk in the cool of the day together in fellowship. Now there's this wedge, this separation. What caused it? Man caused it. What caused it? Sin caused it. And so sin separates us from God. And that's what we see here in verse 8. Now we get to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now let me just be abundantly clear. God knew exactly where they are. He knew exactly what they had done. Here's an opportunity to run to God and say, "Father, Father, I have sinned. I've messed up. I'm so sorry," to repent, to come, to confess, to cry out to God. But he hides. He remains hidden. And here's the thing I want you to see above even that. Not that it's just an opportunity for the man to come clean before God. Who does the pursuing? Is it the man that runs to God? No, he's running away from him. And that's what man's always going to do. He's going to run away. He's going to run away. We have a pursuing, a seeking shepherd who seeks the lost, who seeks the sinner, who seeks them out and finds the lost that are estranged, separated from God because of their sin and their sinfulness. And so we see that God seeks. God moves first, and He does this because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His grace. He initiates, let's just go ahead, the salvation process, because salvation is in process at this point, because sin had entered into the world and saving from sin was necessary already at this point. And so God is the initiator here. Let's see this continue to play out in verse 10 and 11. And He said, this is Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now here again, there's no admission that he sinned, that he disobeyed. He just says, "Hey, I realized something now that I didn't realize before. I was naked." And so God, how does God respond? Look, He said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Did God not know? No, He already knew. He already knew. What is yet another opportunity for Adam to admit a mistake? "I sinned, I failed, I cast myself on your mercy." What does he do? He doesn't admit it. He doesn't acknowledge his personal sin against God. What does he do? Let's look in verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.'" Who does God blame? Who does Adam blame? I gave you the answer. He blames God. "It's your fault. You gave me that stinking woman. If I didn't have that stinking woman, I wouldn't have done it. It's her fault. She gave it to me and twisted my arm and made me eat it." No, he willfully did it. He deliberately did it. But he still doesn't accept responsibility of his own sinfulness and rebellion, willful and open rebellion against God. He blames God. "It's your fault." And people still do that today. "Devil made me do it. So-and-so made me do it. It's because I had a bad upbringing. Because of this." We blame everybody except good old number one. And we still are in the business of doing that today. "It's their fault. My parents' fault. My siblings' fault. All this fault. It's everybody else's fault." Never our own fault that we sin. But we have to realize that we are the man and we are the woman, and I'm the one standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one standing in the need of grace and forgiveness and mercy of God. Because why? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that includes you and me. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I need a Savior. I need a divine rescue. And so man blames God ultimately. He blames the woman secondly. And then let's look at what good old Eve does. Then the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Who does she blame? The devil made me do it. The serpent made me do it. So, see, there's a lot of blame shifting going on. There's no acknowledgement that I messed up. I sinned. There's no personal admittance or acceptance of this sin against God. And so, this blame game is going on. And then we get to verse 14. And this is where God, its consequences continued. What are the consequences of this fall, of this corruption, that this sin that led into the world? We get to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, and this is where curses are given as a consequence. God curses the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, right here's an explanation why people hate snakes. God cursed the serpent, and so the serpent is different, you know. Everybody loves a cuddly little puppy. They don't like snakes. And this goes back to that. There's some distinctly different. When we see a snake, Satan took the form of a snake. So poor snakes, you know, they've suffered the wrath. Why didn't he take the form of a dog or a cat? No, he took the form of a snake. And so this, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, in the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So when we see a snake, even a snake should be a reminder of the curse of the fall. And it's man's fault. When you see a snake, you should be, "It's my fault." You know, sin came into the world, and the snake is cursed. And then we get to verse 15, and here's further reason of that disgust with serpents, or people see. But this is Satan himself, because he's focusing on Satan himself. The form of the serpent is cursed. And we get to verse 15, and this is the verse. This is the focal verse of the day. Why? Because here in verse 15 we see Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming. This is Christmas in Genesis. Do you catch it? Let me read it. See if you catch it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Christmas. Did you catch it? Remember, Christmas is Christ coming. Christ is coming. We are seeing Christmas is coming here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here's a fancy 25-cent word that you can throw out today at dinner. This is the proto-evangelium. This is literally the first announcement of Christmas. This is the first announcement of the coming of Christ in all of Scripture. The proto-evangelium. Christ is coming. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. Well, gospel literally means good news, right? This is good news. Man had fallen into sin. Man had sinned against the holy God. But look at what God is going to do to restore us. Look at what God is going to do to save us. He is going to send a divine rescuer. He is going to send a serpent crusher that's going to crush this serpent and overcome this serpent and set everything straight. Paradise has been lost, but one day paradise is going to be found and restored again. The curse is going to be reversed. Christmas is coming, and we see it here. God says, "I will put enmity between you." He's talking to Satan. So he says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman." Okay. Mankind is represented here in the word woman. All of the offspring of the woman. And it's also key to note here when we're thinking about Christmas, because we're thinking the offspring of the woman, this offspring that would come, it would be a man. It would be mankind from humankind. And so there's going to be this warring against humanity and Satan, the war of the flesh. and humanity, sin. There's gonna be this battle, this constant battle between man. I will put enmity between you and the woman, so humanity, and between your offspring, Satan, which means all of his agents, all of Satan's children. There's going to be this war against the world and those who are in Christ, those who are in the flesh, those who are in Christ, those who are children of the devil, and those who are children of God. There's going to be this battle, this continued enmity and strife amongst these people. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But it's interesting to note that the word offspring for Satan is plural. And the word offspring, the second time it's used, in between your offspring and her offspring, it's singular. Wow. Do you catch Christmas in that? I will put enmity between all the demonic forces and agents of the devil, plural, and her singular offspring. So, whoa, we're talking about one person, one human, one man, but he's not just a man. What's he going to do? There's going to be this enmity between Satan and the Christ, but what's going to happen? And here, in the last part of verse 15, the singular gets broken down even more. Do you notice that he says he? Singular. Who? He. This singular person, he, well, it's Jesus, right? We know it's Jesus all throughout history, all throughout the Old Testament, new. The picture gets clearer and clearer and clearer, right? We see dimly here. We know it's going to be from the seed of a woman, so it's going to be from a man and a woman, from mankind. And he, singular, what's he going to do? Shall bruise your head, Satan. He's going to bruise your head. And you shall bruise his, singular, heel. What is this a picture of? A cross. Who gets the worst end of the deal? Would you rather hurt your heel or hurt your head? He's going to bruise your head. Literally, he's going to crush your head. Y'all ever killed a snake that way? Just be done with it. And that's what God is telling Satan is going to happen to you. This one man, specifically this God-man, is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to crush your head. He's going to win. He's going to win. Where do we see this? At the cross. Because Satan thought he had the victory, right? How? Because he bruised Christ's heel. The bruising of the heel is a picture of Jesus going to the cross. Yeah, he was bruised. Isaiah 53 says, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our well-being fell on him. And by his bruises, by his wounds, we are healed. And so Satan only thought he had the victory at the cross, but all Satan did at the cross was bruise him on the heel, because 3 days later, after he died, he rose from the grave and he crushed the head. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the good news. Victory's coming. The serpent crusher's coming. And we see dimly, but every book of the Bible, we get more clear and more clear and more clear. And all it's saying is Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming. Christ is coming. He's coming. The serpent crusher is coming. And so we see this. And then let's continue real quick. Continued consequences. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So there you go. That's why there's pain in childbearing, and it's not a pleasant thing. I don't know from experience, but I've witnessed it, and it's not a pleasant thing. I mean, it's a joy when it's over, but it's very painful. And so there you go. Why is there cancer? Why is there death? Why is there wickedness? Why is there sin? Why is there disease? Why is there decay, mass killings, all this stuff? This is why. Was it God's fault? Man. Why? In the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. Death. The wages of sin is death. Why did all of this start happening? Because this is what man wanted. This is what man did. We corrupted a perfect creation. It would have been perfect. A painless childbirth, but there's why you got that. In this continuing the line, the seed, the offspring, we see that. It's going to be a painful process, but hey, ultimately through this painful process, the serpent crusher is going to come, and he's going to reverse the curse. And so the process is painful. Your desire shall be for your husband, that he shall rule over you. This is the battle of the sexes. People wonder why there's always this husband-wife, this battle of the sexes. It's because of the fall. And man was supposed to have a headship as being the first created, and woman's taken from a rib and created. She comes out of man, supposed to be a helpmate, supposed to be this great relationship where he lovingly leads. But now, because of sin, the man's going to try to lord over and rule dominantly over women. And here's what the woman's going to do, always try to usurp the man and just butt heads with him and try to lead herself. Now, here, let's see what happened historically when woman led the man instead of the man leading the woman. What happened? Eve was deceived. The guy fell. So he should have lovingly led. He shouldn't have said, no, Eve, you know, boom, no, no. He should have just said, sweetie, gal, baby, no. Let's don't do this. All right, sweetheart. But now ever since, it's like, don't you tell me what to do. I will box you, you know, all this stuff. And it just goes on and back and forth and back and forth. Why? Because of the fall. Because of the fall. And so that's a constant battle. And then in verse 17, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right, let me just make a quick point as we're running out of time. Work was not part of the curse. Work was fun. Tend the garden. Hey, it's fun when you tend a perfect garden. Because there's no weeds and thorns and thistles, and you don't have to work at the sweat of your brow. God was providing everything that they needed. But now, as a result of the fall, we have to work hard. We're not guaranteed that that soil is going to produce. We're going to be fighting weeds. We're going to be fighting thorns and animals. And so the toil, the laborsome work that it takes to get food and gather food, this constant struggle of work and do is a result of the fall. And so that's what we see. But it's not work. Work is not a curse. It's the toilsome, labor, burdensome part of it now that is part of the curse. And then we get to verse 20. And this is continued consequences. And let me just go ahead and say, too, let me go ahead and make a point. Dying, you will die, was part of the Adamic covenant. So we know when he says here at this last part, but the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So here we see the dying, you will die. The wages of sin is death. So spiritual separation is a result of this spiritual death, because we now know that we all died in Adam. Why? Because we all sinned in Adam, and that by nature, from this point on, we're what? At enmity with God. We're by nature children of wrath. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, but by God's grace you're made alive. So spiritual death, spiritual separation is here, and also the process of death. That's why I'm saying here's all the death, the disease, the dying, the suffering, the pain. It's a result of the fall. So dying, they will die. And Adam did live to be several hundred years old, but he did die as a result of his sin. But look, in verse 20, and we're not going to get as far as I was hoping, but we're going to get through Genesis 3. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Here we see Adam expressing faith. Why? Because he names her Eve because she was going to be the mother of all the living. God had promised her that she was going to be the mother of mankind, the mother of all humankind. And even before that happened, he believed and he names her Eve. Eve means living. Mother of all life. And so he gave her this name, showing faith in the promise that God gave that mankind is going to be a result of Eve's childbearing. And the Lord God made, and this is huge, and I'm at least glad we're here. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This, you know, you could just read that. That is one of those verses that's just so pregnant with implications and deep theological truths. And you just read it and it's like, and the Lord God made Adam for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What's pictured here? We've seen Christmas in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've seen pointings to the cross already in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But what do we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21? It's further clarity of the cross and how this process of salvation and redemption is going to take place. Well, wait. Don't Adam and Eve have fig loincloths or leaves loincloths made? Yeah, but it's not sufficient to cover their sins. So what does God do in order to cover them significantly? The Lord God, again, He does it. This is what God does. God initiates it. God does it. God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin. Now, what's the difference between leaves and skin? You can pluck a leaf off the tree and you're not going to hurt it. How are you going to get skin off an animal? Hey, can I borrow your hide for an afternoon? It has to die. It has to die. So God here kills. And it's not written here, but we have to kind of, in our sanctified imagination, imagine they are beginning to see the consequences of sin. And now, here's these animals, and I dare say they were probably female lambs, perfect without spot or blemish. Now, that's not in Scripture, so I don't want to add to it. But I see two little innocent lambs that they would have known, been familiar with, and he kills them. And they see the brutality of this death, and that's the cost, that's the consequences, that's the wages of their sin. That's why it took something to die in their place to sufficiently and significantly cover their sin, their shame, and their guilt. And this is exactly what we see that God is going to do in the future. He is going to send a substitutionary sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, and He is going to lay down His life so that we who are in sin can be clothed in His righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we may become the righteousness of God in and through His provision, His substitutionary sacrifice that He did on our behalf. And He laid down His life so that He could save us and sufficiently cover us and clothe us. That's the cross right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now again, this is dim picture, right? But it's like God is showing this is how it's going to be done. Now this is probably where the sacrificial system gets set in motion. And now we know in Leviticus it gets explained further, deeper, the significance of that. But you get to Hebrews and we understand it even further. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? No forgiveness of sin. So you're not shedding sin in your works, your fig leaf building and all of this stuff. Without the shedding of blood, it's not sufficient covering. We need someone to shed blood for us and to die. And we need it to be God because we've sinned against God. We need it to be man because we are men. And so here's Christmas. This is the incarnation. The God-man is sent to be the perfect Lamb of God that will shed His own blood for my soul, for your soul, if you believe, place your faith and trust in Him. So it's provided by God. And we see that here. And it's pointing. Always right. This is a tie. It's pointing. This is pointing to Christ. So this is, again, another way of saying Christmas is coming. This is what's going to happen. This is what he's going to look like. Christmas is coming soon. There's going to be a sacrifice made by this serpent crusher to reverse the curse. And it's going to be the perfect Lamb of God. Now, I know we have 5 minutes, but let me just go ahead and real quickly say the theme of Christmas continues throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout the covenants, right? You get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. And what do we read there? Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through your seed, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. That means both Jew and Gentile. How will all nations be blessed? It's because salvation is going to be not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And how's it going to get here? It's going to come through the seed of the woman. It's going to come the seed conceived of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to come in this serpent crusher who's going to reverse the curse. And so we get a little more clarity there. It's going to be through your seed and through Abraham's seed. All nations are going to be blessed. That's repeated to Isaac and Jacob. We get to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, and we see something else. He's going to be a king. And this God-man, this king, is going to reign forever. He shall reign forever and ever. He's going to come from David's line. So it's just a little more clarity. It's like you go to the optometrist, clear one, clear two, clear one. So as we're going through the testaments and the covenants, we're seeing a little more clearly. It's narrowing it down. Who is this serpent crusher? Who is this offspring, this child that was predicted by the prophets? Look at Isaiah chapter 7. I've got 3 minutes. We've got 3 minutes. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now let me go back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember it said through the seed of the woman, the offspring of a woman, the offspring singular of a woman. Was it talking about Eve, or was it talking about Mary? You know, we could even say, because it says offspring of a woman, singular. And so here we go, offspring of a virgin, a little more clearly. His name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Then look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So what do we see in Isaiah? Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming. Here it is, just a little more clear that Christmas is coming. And then boom, here's where we're going to stop. Because where have we gotten to this point? The New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 1.